gave them over in Romans chapter 1. When people persistently abandon God, He will abandon them as an expression of His wrath. Think about Pharaoh again. God gave him many, many opportunities to repent and to believe, but he refused. And therefore, there was never any injustice on God's part. Our text this morning, I told you it was going to be tough this morning. Romans 9, verses 19 through 29. Paul uses an analogy, really good analogy, one that's used frequently throughout Scripture. He wants to prove that God has the right to do with His creation as He chooses, which leads us to our timeless principle. God is the potter, we are the clay. That's the analogy, potter and clay. God is the potter, we are the clay. Back in 1902, a 42-year-old woman sat in a prayer meeting with a broken heart. She'd served the Lord faithfully all of her adult life in various ministries. All the while, she had this dream in her heart of taking the gospel to Africa. Her plans finally looked as if they were moving forward, but there was a lack of financial support. Everything came to a standstill. Her heart was broken. She went and attended a church service. She could hardly pay attention to what was going on. But then she was struck by the words of an elderly woman who prayed. Here's what the woman prayed. God, it really doesn't matter what you want to do with us, Lord. Just have your own way with our lives. Later that evening, this woman went home. The 42-year-old woman went home and just started contemplating while she was reading, meditating on Jeremiah chapter 18. That's the story of the potter and the clay. And she couldn't get the woman's prayer out of her head. Before she went to bed, Ad Pollard wrote all four stanzas of the beloved hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Very familiar hymn, one we sing often here. First verse goes like this. Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. A fantastic hymn. God as the potter, we are the clay. Keep that hymn in the back of your minds as we work through the text this morning. Today we're going to discover three important truths about the divine potter. Three important truths about the divine potter. The first is His great power. We're seeing all kinds of objections. Paul is putting the objections out there in the form of questions, and then he's answering them. Here's another one. Verse 19, Romans chapter 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, if God has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills, then how can he find fault with anyone, since his will is irresistible? Let's get a little more specific in the context concerning Pharaoh. How can Pharaoh be held accountable for his actions when he was used by God for the purpose of bringing glory to God himself? Great question, really, that's raised, this objection. And Paul's answer might surprise you a little bit. Look with me at verse 20 in the first part. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Wow, quite the answer there from Paul. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of passing out tracts in Chicago back in the day at the corner of Madison and Kedzie. Most people graciously took the tract and looked it over, but one man took one with a snarl. He crumpled it up and threw it into the gutter. Here's what the name of the tract was. The title was this: Four Things God Wants You to Know. There's a few things I'd like God to know, said the man. Why is there so much tragedy in the world? Why do the innocent suffer while the rich go free? Don't tell me there's a God. If there is, He's the biggest sinner that ever lived. And turned away with a sneer and was lost in the crowd. Sad story. And sometimes it seems to us, to people, that God has willed an unjust purpose, or God has performed an unjust act. That's contrary to Scripture. That's totally contrary to Scripture. In Genesis 18, Abraham raised an important question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Answer is absolutely he will. The Lord will always do what is just. It's completely impossible for the just God ever to do anything that is unjust. Basically, this is pretty direct from Paul. Paul had a way with doing that. God answers to no one, Paul says. God answers to no one. No one has a right to question Him. But here's the thing. We can rest in an important truth. God will always act in accordance with His own nature and His own will. He's faithful. He's completely trustworthy. So we may have no right to question Him, but we can trust Him. God by nature is perfect in justice. Not just perfect in justice, but perfect in wisdom and power and faithfulness and righteousness and mercy and grace and love and holiness. And I could keep on going all afternoon long, right? God is perfect in His attributes. And if God is perfect in His nature, then God is always perfect in His decisions, in His choices, in His judgments. Finite man may not question the infinite God. God has absolute right over the people He has created, as the potter, back to our analogy, has absolute right over the clay. Look back at our text, the second part of verse 20. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Let's stop there. That imagery, potter and clay, it's all throughout Scripture, as I said, going all the way back to Genesis, to the beginning. Genesis 2 and verse 7, where the Bible says, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. In a quite literal sense, man is pottery, right? We are molded by God Himself, shaped from the clay of the earth. And Paul, when he writes here, likely has in mind the words of Isaiah. You can look on the screen, Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Interesting. The same imagery appears a little bit later in Isaiah, Isaiah 64, 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the works of your hand. You fast forward to the New Testament, Paul refers to our bodies as jars of clay, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. God's the potter, we are the clay. But like most analogies, of course this is under inspiration, but most analogies have some sort of weakness or shortcoming, right? We're not inert clay, okay? We're more, far more than inert clay. We were created in God's image. And what that means is we have the ability to think and to reason and to make meaningful decisions, meaningful choices in life. But here's where the analogy really hits the mark. It's irrational and arrogant for man to question God's choice of certain sinners for salvation, like a piece of pottery questioning the purpose of the potter. And these are some hard words here from Paul in our text. Since God is the sovereign creator, He has the right to fashion from the clay the kinds of vessels He desires for His glory. Some vessels for honorable use, others for dishonorable use. Now listen, don't miss this. This does not excuse man from personal responsibility. It doesn't minimize man's decisions. Going back to Pharaoh, God didn't create the evil in Pharaoh's heart, gave him many opportunities to repent and believe, but Pharaoh refused. So God gave him over to the evil desires of his own heart, which ultimately brought God glory. His name was proclaimed among the nations because of all that occurred with the 10 plagues and the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, and so forth. Scripture not only reveals the great power of the divine potter, but also his glorious purpose. Don't worry, I'm not going to leave you hanging there with some of those statements. We're going to keep working through them. His glorious purpose. Now, before I dig back into the text here and some interpretation, I want to get off target just a little bit here. I want to further discuss the imagery of potter and clay. This isn't Paul's main focus, but I think it's really fitting. We just recognized our graduates. This is fitting for every person gathered here today at Johnston Chapel. Talking again about potter and clay. David Jeremiah provides this insight. The potter and clay, this analogy, it's another way to express God's sovereignty over people. A way to express our need to yield to His divine plan. A way to encourage us to find the purpose for which we have been made. A way to accept the divine purpose for all of God's handiwork. God created you, okay, whether you're a graduate or not, God created you to be useful. Right? You are clay in the hands of the master potter. He has absolute authority and right to shape you, to mold you, not just physically to make you who you are, physically, your personality, your attributes, your looks and those things, but also spiritually. He has absolute right over you to mold you and to shape you into who He wants you to be. I consider the truth of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21 on the screen. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Right? The master potter wants to spiritually fashion you into a vessel that's fit for His use. He wants to mold you and shape you, Romans chapter 8 here, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the purpose for which you were created and why you've entered into relationship with Him. Jeremiah goes on to describe the process, David Jeremiah. Like a skilled potter, God knows how to apply precise pressure, when to relax His grip, how to score our life with His fingernail, how to squeeze and nudge, all of which increases our fitness as a vessel for His use. He continues, at times, the master potter places us in the kiln, right? Maybe that's where you are this morning, where the fires of life turn us into stronger vessels, right? The master potter is at work in your life, molding you and shaping you into who He wants you to be, helping you to find the purpose for which He created you. I referenced Adelaide Pollard in the introduction. She eventually made it to Africa as a missionary, but she viewed that delay in her life as a very important work that God was doing for her. She came to this conclusion while reflecting on Jeremiah 18. In that passage, Jeremiah 18, in the first verses, you have God sending Jeremiah to a potter. Jeremiah observes the potter working there at the wheel. And as he's working at the wheel, the soft clay becomes misshapen. And then what happens there is the potter reworks it into another vessel, as it seemed good for him to do, Jeremiah 18 says. Adelaide Pollard believed God was using the delay of her getting to the mission field in order to make her fit for service there in Africa, to refine her, to mold her and shape her, to reshape her. And I hope that her song will be the prayer of your hearts, graduates. It will be the prayer of all of our hearts. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Are you pursuing God's purpose for your life? I don't care what age you are this morning. even this old pastor here, right? Are we pursuing God's purpose for our lives? Or are we pursuing our own dreams and interests and purposes in life? That's a tough one if we really sit and examine our hearts and the direction, the course of our lives. Are you cleansing yourself regularly so you might be a vessel, an honorable vessel fit for His use? Are you allowing the Master Potter to shape you through the trials and fires and difficulties of life? These are important questions. He is the potter. We are the clay. Let me get back to the main focus. Again, that was not good Bible interpretation, but I think good application for us this morning. Get back to the main focus of what Paul is really saying here in Romans 9, verse 22 and 23 and 24. Probably, again, some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to interpret. And I hope some of my explanation of the grammar here will help you in grasping it a little better. It's helped me a lot this week. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's stop there. Paul introduces a statement of fact here, actually, using a rhetorical question. He does that often in Romans. There are actually three purposes mentioned here in these verses, two of which serve the third purpose. First purpose, God acts to do what? To show His wrath, Paul says. Right? God is absolutely holy. God hates sin. It's part of who He is. So God acts to show His wrath first. Second, God acts to show His power. All sin must be judged. Why? Because God is righteous and just. Third, God's wrath and power serve to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. That's the one that's hard to wrap our minds around. One writer said it this way, God's mercy shines against the backdrop of His wrath. That's a good way of viewing things when it comes to God's mercy and His wrath. Again, what is mercy? Mercy is when God, out of His compassion, withholds the punishment sinners rightly deserve. 2 Peter 3, God is patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. God acts on His sovereign right to withhold justice for a season. Why? Because it displays His great glory. He's making known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. Let's think of the context again. To Moses and to Israel, God revealed the riches of His mercy. No doubt about it. Read Exodus. To Pharaoh and the Egyptians, He revealed His holy wrath and mighty power. Listen, none of them deserve mercy. Not Moses, not the Israelites, not Pharaoh, not the Egyptians. None of them deserved mercy, so God can't be charged with injustice in any way. Again, He always acts consistent with His own nature. His attributes are never in conflict with one another. He's a God of mercy who desires to forgive sinners. At the same time, He's a God of justice who must punish sinners. Then you say, how can anyone be saved? How can anyone be saved? It's because God's justice and God's mercy meet at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who bore our sins in His own body on the cross. He endured God's wrath that was meant for us. He suffered. He died. He did that to satisfy the just demands of a holy God against sin. Then, of course, He rose again triumphantly over sin and death. This is justification, right? The moment we believe the gospel, the moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, turning from our sin and to Him for salvation, the moment we call on His name to be saved, our sins are completely forgiven and we are credited the perfect, infinite righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is absolutely unbelievable. Which is why, again, in the words of that scholar, His mercy shines against the backdrop of His wrath. Charles Swindoll commented this way, "The very fact that we were given life, that's air to breathe, that we're here today, is grace. That we are given, that we were given a limited amount of autonomy to choose our own fate is grace upon grace. And having rebelled, both as a race and as individuals, to be given hope of redemption is overwhelming, superabounding grace." Right? Rather than questioning God, a passage like this can cause us to question God, cause us to doubt maybe God's goodness, doubt God's character and nature. Rather than questioning why some will not be saved, the fact that God granted mercy to anyone, especially sinners like us, should move us to express our praise and our gratitude as we sung this morning. I couldn't help but think of this text as we sung that song, Gratitude. Help us to express, move us to express our praise and thanks and gratitude toward God for His mercy. Some justly receive the wrath they deserve. Others graciously receive the mercy they don't deserve. In the end, God is glorified. God is glorified through His wrath and through His mercy. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The riches of God's glory for vessels of mercy will be on full display for all eternity. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Ephesians 2:7. I hope you'll rejoice with me at this wonderful truth. If you are in Christ this morning, if you are indeed a vessel of mercy, look with me on the screen, Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Wow, thank God for His mercy today. At this point, I know it's already running through your mind, we got to deal with a tough topic. It's something that people have coined or referred to as double predestination. Your mind might have already gone there in verses 22 and 23. Double predestination. Here's what the reasoning goes like. If God chooses some for salvation, then it must be that He chooses others for damnation. Double predestination. He predestined some for heaven, predestined some for hell. I don't think that is a good and right biblical view personally. Donald Barnhouse said it this way, "The Bible nowhere announces the predestination of the lost. It would seem that some have drawn an inference in purely human logic," right? The logic being, if God chooses some for salvation, then He must automatically be choosing others for damnation. I agree with Barnhouse. Nowhere does the Bible say that God predestined the lost. Here's why. Here's why. And here's a new insight for me. I hope it's, maybe it's not new to you, but I hope it's helpful to you this morning. Under inspiration, you've got to keep this in mind. When we read the Scripture, Paul here is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every word matters. All of it's breathed out by God. The grammar matters. Everything about the text matters because it was written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul uses different grammar here when he writes about the preparation of vessels of wrath for destruction. I had not seen this before. The nuance is a little bit difficult to pick up in English, but it's there in the text. It's there in the text. Paul uses a participle which can be either middle voice or passive voice. Stick with me. I'm going to try to make this as clear as I can. There's a participle here that is either middle voice or passive voice. If it's middle voice, it could mean that the people prepared themselves for destruction. If it's passive voice, it could mean that they were prepared for destruction by their own sins. Middle voice, prepared for destruction by themselves. Passive voice, prepared for destruction by their own sins. Look how the verse reads in English, if you will. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Stop there. Prepared by whom? Text is silent, which is accurate. That's good Bible translation, because there is passive or middle voice here. It's in keeping with the Greek voice. They are either prepared by themselves or by their own sin. Keep on going with the verse. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Prepared by whom? Prepared by God, right? Which is in keeping with the active voice of the Greek text. There's a shift in language here. There's a shift in grammar. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it has to be intentional. Paul's grammar suggests that he views God's decision concerning vessels of wrath different than God's decision concerning vessels of mercy. Let me explain it a little further for you here. If you go back to Romans 5, you might remember that Adam sinned as our representative head, didn't he? When Adam sinned, we were all in Adam, therefore we all sinned. We all fell with him. We all inherit our sinful nature from him. You say that's not fair, but given the opportunity, what did we do? When temptation was set before us, we sinned just like Adam did when temptation was set before him. Don't miss this. Hell is our default destination, not heaven. Every person who enters into this world, the default destination, the course of that person's life is taking them toward hell. When God chooses some to be saved, it's an act of mercy toward people who don't deserve it, right? None of us deserve the mercy and grace of God. But when He destines others to wrath, listen, He sentences them to the fate they've already chosen for themselves. The word elect, if you read through the scriptures, the word called, these terms are used for believers in Jesus Christ. These terms are never used for the lost. And Charles Swindoll takes up Paul's teaching here in Romans 9, does a good job of boiling it down into a simple statement. I don't know how he did it, but I think he did a pretty good job. This is not simple. This is not simple theology at all. But Swindoll wrote this: God is faithful to save His chosen remnant. We can all agree on that this morning. God is faithful to save His chosen remnant. The condemned have condemned themselves. Swindoll warns of these two extremes. First is this: salvation is entirely a free will choice made by an individual. Let me say that again. He's speaking of this as an extreme to avoid. Salvation is entirely a free will choice made by an individual. Here's what he says. This places the burden of salvation squarely on the shoulders of the individual, minimizes the depravity of the human heart, and suggests that a person can lose salvation by his own choice. That's one extreme. The other extreme is, man plays no part in salvation or condemnation. This places the liability for a person's condemnation entirely on God. It can lead to the conclusion that God is responsible for evil, which of course He isn't. Suggests man has no stake at all in God's plan to redeem the nations. Also untrue. We exercise faith in the gospel. We're also called to share the gospel, to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we're to avoid those two extremes. The truth is somewhere in the middle. And as I've already said today or before, if we were to poll everyone today, we might land in different places in that middle territory. I do want to challenge you on this point, though. To say that a doctrine is false because it doesn't fit our idea, don't miss that, our idea of who we think God is or how we think God ought to behave, that's faulty interpretation. We got to be careful there. It's not about our idea of who God is. and how we must act. Feelings, culture, tradition cannot stand in judgment over Scripture. Never. Why? Because this book right here, inspired by God, is authoritative. It possesses the supreme, the absolute right to determine what we are to believe. Not feelings, not culture, not tradition, the Word of God alone. I say all that to say this. I don't have all the answers for Romans 9 this morning. I don't pretend to. Anyone who does is fooling themselves, because this is getting into the mind of Almighty God. He is incomprehensible, far beyond us in every way. But I challenge you, study to show yourself approved unto God. You got to dig into the Word. You can't just sit here and receive it from me. You got to go home and dig into Romans 9 on your own. You got to have that heart, that prayer. Holy Spirit, illumine the Scripture to me. Open my eyes, open my heart, so I might understand what you are saying to me here. And then we've got to believe it and submit to what it teaches, so that our worship might be genuine, that it might be in spirit and in truth. Scripture reveals the great power, glorious purpose of the divine potter. Final truth about the divine potter involves his gracious promise. Paul goes back to the Old Testament again to defend God's faithfulness. The failure of the Jews, that is, in rejecting the gospel and the inclusion of the Gentiles, Paul proves from the Old Testament, from the prophets, that this was God's plan, even going back to the beginning. Look at verse 24 with me again. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. The word called there in verse 24, that's the effectual call of God. It's a summons that brings a person to salvation, that brings a person into relationship with God, an irresistible call. In His mercy, God has called some people into relationship with Himself, from among both the Jews and from among the Gentiles. But as things were playing out here in the first century in Rome, in other parts of the world where the gospel was advancing, it was getting to be that the number of Gentiles outnumbered was greater than the number of Jews. This was totally unexpected, which is bringing up a bunch of questions in Romans chapter 9. So Paul looks to reconcile God's work in the first century with so many Gentiles coming to Christ, and even today reconciles it with the Old Testament. He first quotes Hosea 2, verse 23, and then he quotes Hosea 1 and verse 10, which I just read. The original promise, the original context there was to the northern kingdom of Israel. But under inspiration of the Holy Spirit again, Paul takes it and applies it to the Gentiles. What he's doing is he's illustrating the amazing grace of God. And it is truly amazing that we're gathered here today as part of God's eternal plan, most of us as Gentiles today. By answering God's call, Gentiles, get this, have been transferred from the status of not my people and not beloved, according to the text, and to the status of my people and beloved, and even more as sons of the living God. Paul referred to this as the mystery, Ephesians 3 and verse 6 on the screen. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that mystery, Paul explains it a little further in Ephesians chapter 2. Gentiles who were once separated from Christ, Gentiles who were strangers to the covenant promises, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2, so that they are no longer strangers, but members of the household of God. This was according to God's eternal purpose. He was fulfilling His plan to save many Gentiles. Thank God for that. Not only to save many Gentiles, but also to save a remnant among Israel. Look at our text again, verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, right? Speaking of the remnant. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Here Paul quotes from Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23, and Isaiah 1 and verse 9. That prophetic message, that message that God would save a remnant, really was a message of both judgment and of hope. The unbelief of Israel brought about God's judgment, right? Read the Old Testament after the Exodus, fast forward to the New Testament and rejection of Messiah. God brought judgment because of unbelief, but there was hope. God followed through on His covenant promises to Abraham by saving a remnant. Israel would not be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Isaiah's original prophecy here was in reference to the southern kingdom of Judah, that they would be conquered and that the people would be temporarily rejected by God because of their unbelief. That foreshadowed the coming of Messiah and meant much of Israel's rejection of Him. In the words of John 1 on the screen, verses 11 and 12, Jesus Messiah came to His own. His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, right? Jews and Gentiles alike, to all who did receive Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Right? Israel's rejection of Messiah did not cancel, did not stop, did not thwart God's promise. A remnant of Jews did believe when we read the New Testament. God has fulfilled His word. God continues to fulfill His word. God will fulfill His word in the end. And we'll talk about that in the coming weeks in our study going through chapter 11. Paul concludes his thoughts here by stating God's name, which is important of the overall theme of the sovereignty of God. He is the Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth, you might see in the King James. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies, the omnipotent and sovereign Lord of all creation. That's His name. He has the absolute right to do whatever He pleases because He is sovereign God. Listen, there is nothing He purposes that He will not also accomplish. Paul's presentation here on election, Paul's presentation on the sovereignty of God shouldn't just answer objections. It should stimulate appreciation. Stimulate appreciation, awe, and wonder of the sovereignty of the greatness of God. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. I can't think of any better way to describe Romans 9 than that right there. Let me close with an illustration. I've given you a couple of them. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. How do we reconcile the two? I don't know. We just try to, with God's help, based upon what He's revealed to us in the Scriptures. It'll all be perfectly clear when we stand before Him one day. But we've done it in a couple of ways. I've illustrated already in a couple of ways. One was two strands of rope going through two holes in a ceiling over one pulley, right? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. We've got to cling to both or we go to the ground, right? That was one of the illustrations. Both are taught in Scripture. Both are truth. The other one we likened it to was train tracks which run parallel and then they appear to merge in the distance. You remember Charles Spurgeon's words. He said, "These two truths I do not believe can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil. That's what I was just saying. The human mind is incomprehensible to the human mind, but not to the mind of God. Cannot be welded into one on any human anvil, but one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them the furthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, Spurgeon says, and they will meet somewhere in eternity close to the throne of God. Great illustration there of the railroad tracks. Let me give you a third. Shared this before from the mind of A.W. Tozer, another great theologian and writer. He wrote this: an ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. On board the liner are several scores of passengers. They are not in chains. Neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about the deck as they will. They eat, sleep, play, lounge about, read and talk all together as they please. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily onward toward the predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict each other. So it is with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereignty, of God's sovereign design, keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which He purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. So there's another one, a third one, that of the ocean liner, the divine sovereignty, human responsibility and freedom. In closing, God is the potter, we are the clay. I hope your heart's been stirred. I hope this hasn't caused you to question or caused you to doubt. I hope your heart's been stirred over the greatness of God's power, the gloriousness of His purpose, the graciousness of His promise. What more is there to say when we look at Romans 9 than the words of that great hymn, "Have thine own way, Lord," right? Have thine own way. You are sovereign ruler of the universe. You are sovereign ruler of my life. Father, we do give You the praise. You are incomprehensible, far above and beyond human thoughts. We can't understand Your ways sometimes, God, but we know You are good. You are righteous. You are just. You are merciful and gracious and kind and loving. We trust You. We know that You're faithful to Your word. We know that You're faithful to Your promises. We know You will always do what is right and good and just. And Father, it may be that there's someone here today who, like Pharaoh, has hardened his or her heart towards You. God, You've poured out blessings and shown Your goodness, Your power in their lives in so many ways, but they keep rejecting that, turning away from You. God, give them faith to believe. God, in Your grace, in Your mercy, draw them into salvation, into relationship with Yourself this morning. God, for those of us who have believed, help us just to be in awe of Your sovereign power. God, of Your right, of Your control. God, that we would surrender our lives. God, that You'd have Your own way in my life, in each of our lives. God, that we would know the purpose that You have for us, that we would be clean vessels fit for You, for Your use. God, that we would pursue You. And above all else, that our lives, everything we do, everything we say, all of it would be for Your glory, because that's why You made us. God, I pray that this song we sing in invitation would be a sweet offering to You. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Do you all please stand for a closing hymn of invitation this morning?